This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey, 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 my friends. Welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect upon the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out those details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on two apologetical details found in the second reading and gospel reading for this upcoming fifth Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B. The second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 19 and 22 through 23. And the relevant apologetical topic that we're going to discuss is the idea of our participation in the saving work of Christ, which can be used to illuminate two things. One, a proper understanding of the relation between the saints' intercession and the unique mediation of Christ, and two, a proper understanding of Mary as co-redemptrix. There are two topics of focus for the gospel reading, taken from Mark 1, 29 through 39, both of which are related. The historicity of the early church's portrait of Jesus as an exorcist and Jesus's divinity. Let's start with the detail from the second reading. I'm not going to go through the whole passage. The verse I want to focus on is verse 22, where we read, quote, "To the weak I became weak," Paul writes, "that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some," close quote. The key theme here is Paul's theology of participation in Christ's saving work. Notice he views himself as saving those to whom he ministers. Surely he doesn't mean he saves in the sense that he's the source of that salvation. Rather, he views himself to be an instrument or a secondary cause of that salvation, Christ and his cross being the primary cause of salvation. Now, this has several implications for apologetics. First, it illustrates how some activities can be ascribed to Christians without taking away from the glory that Jesus has in being the primary source of those activities. This has relevance when we're talking about invoking the saints' intercession. Often, Protestants argue that we shouldn't ask the saints to intercede for us because, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus is our one mediator. Well, just as Paul can say that he saves without taking away from the glory of Jesus being our one Savior, because Paul participates in the saving work of Christ, and is a secondary cause of salvation, so too we can speak of the saints as interceding for us without taking away from the glory of Jesus being our one mediator, because the saints participate in Christ's unique mediation and are secondary causes of the graces that Christ brings about through that unique mediation. This idea of participating in Christ's saving work also relates to viewing Mary as co-redemptrix. Often Protestants reject the idea of Mary as co-redemptrix based on the principle that only Christ redeems. But if that's the reason a Christian rejects Mary as co-redemptrix, well then they would have to reject Paul's claim to save some. However, if we view Mary as co-redemptrix through the same lens that we view Paul's saving work, well, then we can see that a Christian shouldn't reject Mary as co-redemptrix on the grounds that it takes away from Christ as Redeemer. The reason is that that Catholics view Mary as co-redeemer, co-redemptrix, in the sense that she participates in Christ's redeeming work, like Paul participates in Christ's saving work. We just believe Mary does it in a far superior way than any other Christian. So, you can see how Paul's theology of participation in the saving work of Christ has relevance to certain topics with regard to apologetical discussions, both the saints and Mary as co-redemptrix. Okay, so that does it for the second reading. Let's now turn to the gospel reading, which is taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. And the detail that I want to focus on is Mark's thrice-fold affirmation of Jesus being an exorcist. Here's the gospel in full. On leaving the synagogue, Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. They immediately told him about her. He approached, grasped her hand, and helped her up. Then the fever left her, and she waited on them. When it was evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were ill or possessed by demons. The whole town was gathered at the door. He cured many who were sick with various diseases, and he drove out many demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. Rising very early before dawn, he left and went off to a deserted place where he prayed. Simon and those who were with him pursued him, and on finding him, said, "Everyone is looking for you." He told them, "Let us go on to the nearby villages that I may preach there also. For this purpose have I come." So he went into their synagogues, preaching and driving out demons throughout the whole of Galilee. Mark's record of Jesus performing exorcisms provides us an opportunity to reflect on the historicity of this claim. Among the many things that the Gospels report about Jesus, his exorcisms are probably the most widely accepted among scholars as historically reliable. And there are several different lines of evidence here. One is multiple attestation. As John P. Meyer notes in volume 2 of his A Marginal Jew, there are 7 non-overlapping accounts of exorcisms within the synoptics. John doesn't record any. The 7 are as follows. The possessed boy in Mark 9:14-29. A passing reference to the exorcism of Mary Magdalene in Luke 8:2, the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5:1-20, the demoniac in the Capernaum synagogue in Mark 1:23-28, the mute and blind demoniac in what scholars call the Q tradition. Q is this unnamed source that some scholars say Matthew and Luke drew some of their material from. And this mute and blind demoniac story is found in Matthew 12:24 and Luke 11:14-15, but that would be considered as one source if this Q tradition theory is correct. The 6th non-overlapping account would be the mute demoniac in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32-33, and the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7:24-30, also written about by Matthew in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21-28. Now, given these non-overlapping accounts, Meyer concludes, quote, that there should be 7 individual specimens of a very specific type of miracle, namely exorcism, supports the view that exorcisms loomed large in Jesus' ministry. Now, what's interesting is that these 7 non-overlapping accounts are complemented by brief independent references to exorcisms. And here's where the gospel reading for this upcoming Sunday comes into play. Mark tells us in verse 34, Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Notice the passing reference. A similar passing reference is also found in both Luke 4:40-41 and Matthew 8:16, which many scholars say comes from, again, the Q source, that independent unnamed source that Luke and Matthew apparently drew some of their material from. And this being the case, we have 2 independent brief references to Jesus' exorcisms. This passage from Mark there in verse 34 of Mark 1, and then the Q source tradition found in Luke 4:40-41 and Matthew 8:16. There's also Mark's account in chapter 9, verse 38, of someone not within the fold of the College of the Apostles or the 12 casting out demons in Jesus' name. Remember, there's that reference to say, hey, Lord, somebody's casting out demons in your name, but they're not with us. They're not within the visible boundaries of the 12, but yet they're casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That would count as a passing reference to Jesus having power to exorcise demons. Moreover, there's the multiple attestation of the Gerasene demoniac. Mark records it in Mark 5:1-20, but it's also found in both Matthew 8:32, and Luke 8:33, they record in their respective Gospels the Gerasene demoniac as well, which again, many scholars say comes from an unnamed source that both Matthew and Luke are drawing from that is independent of Mark. So you have multiple attestation with the Gerasene demoniac itself. So multiple attestation counts as a line of evidence for the historicity of this portrait of Jesus being an exorcist. And multiple attestation is important. That's one of the historical criteria the historians will look to, that if multiple attestation is in place, then that provides strong credibility for the historicity of that claim. Now, another line of evidence for the historicity of the claim that Jesus was an exorcist is the criterion of embarrassment. This is yet another criterion in the list of criteria for historical reliability that historians will appeal to. If you find embarrassing details, well, the figure that's being written about with those embarrassing details is presumed true because the author would have no reason to make them up. So whenever you find embarrassing details, that lends to the credibility of the account and its historical veracity. The classic example is Mark's account of the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus performed miracles by the power of the devil. In Mark 3:22, we read, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." Now ask yourself the question, why would Mark make up this story when it has the potential to undermine Jesus' reputation? If the embarrassment criterion suggests that the Pharisees' accusation is historical, well, then wouldn't it be reasonable to conclude that Jesus' contemporaries really did see Jesus as a man with remarkable powers who performed remarkable deeds? Why else would they make such a charge? It doesn't make sense. It's not likely that Jesus' toughest critics would acknowledge that he had supernatural powers unless it was common knowledge that he was exercising them. They couldn't deny the supernatural effects. They could only try to offer an alternative explanation as to the cause of the effect. Devil rather than God, say. So, given that the criterion of embarrassment is met with regard to Jesus being an exorcist, we can reasonably conclude that the portrait of Jesus being an exorcist is historically reliable. Now, there's one last line of evidence, and that is the reports of Jesus' exorcisms meet the criterion of coherence, yet another criterion in the list of criteria that historians will look to in order to discern historical credibility. And in other words, this criterion is basically saying that the details about Jesus' exorcisms fit with the unique style of Jesus. There's a coherence between the uniqueness of Jesus generally speaking and his teaching and his preaching and his ministry and the uniqueness of the exorcisms that he performs. And given the coherence and the uniqueness of the style of Jesus, it's dissimilar with other alleged wonder workers. So that would meet the criterion of dissimilarity. So whenever you have details that are dissimilar to others, so there's a coherence within Jesus, the portrait of Jesus himself, but then it's also dissimilar with other alleged wonder workers, those are signs of historical reliability or credibility. So for example, Jesus associated his exorcisms with the established long-awaited everlasting kingdom of God on earth and the vanquishing of evil. Many scholars will note that this association of exorcisms with a particular teaching, that's unique to Jesus. And so that's a indication of the historical reliability of this record of Jesus' exorcisms. Another example is the way Jesus healed. Another unique thing about Jesus and how it's dissimilar to other alleged wonder workers. For starters, Jesus never invokes some other power, like God, to perform his exorcisms. Here are a few verses that illustrate this. Mark 9:25, "You deaf and mute spirit," Jesus said, "I command you," notice, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." There's no indication that Jesus invokes the power of God. Like the power, he doesn't call upon Yahweh or the Father. In Mark 5:12-13, the demons beg Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And then Jesus gave them permission. Again, not invoking any power outside of himself, but simply gives the demons permission of his own person. Mark 1:25, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Notice again, he does not invoke any power outside himself. This contrasts, many scholars point out how this contrasts with a first century Jew named Eleazar, whom Josephus reports casting out demons with an appeal to Solomon's authority. And that's in Josephus' work, Antiquities, Book 8. It's ironic that Jesus' enemies charge him with casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub when he never invoked any such power, right? And as Jesus argues in Mark 3:24 through 26, how could Satan rise up against himself and cast himself out? Right? If it ain't by the power of Satan that Jesus is doing this, well, then it's by his own power. So again, he does not invoke any power outside of himself. Now, there are a few other unique things about the way Jesus performed exorcisms. Consider, for example, as Craig Blomberg, Protestant New Testament scholar, points out in his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, quote, "Jesus uses none of the elaborate spells or incantations, often involving the careful repetition of nonsense syllables, so prevalent in his day, nor does he alter the tone of his voice," close quote. Now, as Blomberg points out, this contrasts with Eleazar that I mentioned a while ago, whom Josephus says cast out demons by repeating incantations. Jesus does not do that. So there is a uniqueness to the style of Jesus that's dissimilar to other wonder workers, in this case, Eleazar. That's a sign of historical credibility. Also, Jesus doesn't exorcise demons with material devices. Yet another unique thing about Jesus. Eleazar is reported to have cast out demons by holding a root up to the person's nose and drew the demon out through the nostrils. Graham Twelvetree, in his contributory article in Gospel Perspectives, he lists other paraphernalia used by Jewish and Greek exorcists. He lists the following: incense, rings, a bowl of water, amulets, palm tree prickles, wood chips, ashes, pitch, cumin, dog's hair, thread, trumpets, olive branches, and marjoram. None of that is present in the stories and the records of Jesus' exorcisms. So we have three lines of evidence here for the historicity of the early Christian portrait of Jesus as an exorcist: multiple attestation, embarrassing details, and uniqueness or dissimilarity. For these reasons, we can confidently conclude that Jesus performed exorcisms, and he did so by his own power, which in turn strongly suggests his divinity, since only God has such power of himself. So not only do we have the historical reliability of the portrait of Jesus as exorcist, but given that historical portrait, which involves Jesus exorcising demons of his own power, we also have the apologetical topic of Jesus' divinity. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. This upcoming Sunday Mass readings for the fifth Sunday of Ordinary Time Year B, in particular, the second reading and the Gospel reading, gives us some material that's useful for having apologetical discussions. Paul gives us a hint at the theology of participating in the saving work of Christ, and that's helpful for understanding the relationship between the saint's intercession of Christ and Christ's unique mediation. It's also helpful for understanding Mary as co-redemptrix. And we have Mark's attestation of Jesus' exorcisms, which fits within the historical argument for the reliability of the early Christian claim that Jesus was an exorcist and one who exorcised demons by his own power, thus indicating his divinity. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers Podcast Network: Cy Kellett's Catholic Answers Focus, Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. And one last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can go to shop.catholic.com You can also find all of my books that I've published with Catholic Answers Press at shop.catholic.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed fifth Sunday of Ordinary Time. Peace.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.